So this chapter is all about unity. It's all about unity within the body. It's about applying the love of Jesus. So now that we know that Jesus loves us, we have been saved by grace, we have been brought into the kingdom of light, we're no longer walking in darkness. Now, what Paul is going to talk about in the next chapters is, what does it look like to be a Christian? What does it look like to have good works coming out of you? Which is really cool. Because a lot of people will ask, like, if you're saved by grace, which is what Ephesians 2 is all about, and if you guys haven't read the previous chapters, I encourage you to go do that. Read Ephesians 1 through 3 so you can really understand what Ephesians 4 is about. A lot of people ask, well, why do Christians do good works? If you're saved by grace, you don't need good works to be saved. Why do them? And the Bible's answer to it is really actually kind of interesting. We're going to get it in this chapter, actually. I'm going to skip. This is Ephesians 4. We're going to talk about it in more detail. But Ephesians 4, verse 23 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of the mind, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." What Paul is saying is that when you give your life to God, you actually take on a whole new nature. There's a new man created in you that desires the things of God. And we're going to talk about that and what that looks like and what that means once we get to that verse. But essentially, if someone asks the question of why does a Christian do good works, it would be as stupid as asking the question of why do you eat food in your mouth? Because that's what you do. That's what you do. Why does a Christian do good work? Because that's what Christians do. Why do fish swim in the sea? That's what fish do. That's just, it's part of their nature. Yes. This is actually what the Bible says about that. Very interesting to bring it up, because I was actually planning on talking about it. But I'll talk about it a little out of order, and that's fine. And we'll get back to it. So what April is saying is that she went and told her parents that, she was talking to her family, about the idea of Isaiah 60, where it says, all of your good deeds are as filthy rags before me. So a lot of people will give the contention of like, well, how can God say that someone's unrighteous just for not believing in him? Can't they just do good things and that's good enough? You know, I mean, atheists are good people. I mean, why can't God just accept that? Romans 2, actually, he talks about it a little bit, but essentially what he says in Romans 2, if you want to read the whole thing in your own time, it's written to religious people who think that way. And what he says is when a Gentile does a good deed, or someone who doesn't believe does a good deed, what he says is that confirms the law. So what he's saying is that God created us, it's what C.S. Lewis calls the moral law. There's a moral law within us. And that's proven by the fact if I were to lie to one of you guys, if I were to lie to an atheist, he would say, hey, man, you shouldn't have lied. Now, I won't say like, well, that's your moral standard. I'll say, oh, you're right. And I'll usually come up with an excuse, right? What that reveals, what C.S. Lewis is saying, what that reveals is there's an inner conscience in me that says, you're right, I shouldn't have done that. And so what Paul's saying in Romans 2 is when an atheist does good things, all he's doing is confirming that the law is good. Then when God wrote the law, when he said, hey, you know, like, what's a good deed that an atheist does? He helps out people, right? There are a lot of atheists who give a lot of money to a lot of charitable foundations. There are a lot of atheists who are good to their neighbors, who love people, who do a lot of good things. Well, what does that reveal? It reveals that in Leviticus 18, verse 19, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Or 19, verse 18, sorry. Love your neighbor as yourself. They confirm that God knew what he was talking about when he said that. That's a true law that God gave. But what we're going to be talking about today is why does God not accept that as a good deed? Why does God not accept that as a good deed if you're a new creation? So I'll get to that in a second. But does that help a little bit?
Yeah, of course.
I would never make the contention that an atheist or a non-believer is incapable of doing good works. What I would say to them, what I would really want to get out of them is, well, why do you do them? They'd be like, well, because it's good. Well, that doesn't answer the question. Why do you do them? Why not just not do them? Why not do bad things? What's the difference if there's no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no right, there's no wrong? And they can't really figure it out. Well, the Bible tells them why they do that. It's because God has written on their hearts the law. There's a conscience within them that tells them it's not right to do this. And that's why. So we're going to talk about today of why God doesn't approve that, though. But before we get there, let's start in Ephesians 4, verse 7. That's where we left off last week, talking about unity in the body. Ephesians 4, verse 7. I like this because there's a great apologetic thing. If you guys are ever talking to a cult group, this is a fantastic verse to bring them to. And we're going to talk about why, and then we're going to talk about the more practical application for it. So Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift.
Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who ascended, descended is also the one who ascended far above all things, all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, this is why that's such a great verse to bring cult groups to. Most cult groups will say, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, they'll say that Jesus is either a God or he's kind of like God, but he's not really God. Okay, this is a great verse to bring them to because Paul does something that the New Testament writers do a lot. He takes a quotation in the Old Testament that is specifically and only about Yahweh God, and he applies it to Jesus. Okay? So if you guys look up on your own time, go to Psalm 68, verse 18. Read that section. And actually read the entire Psalm 68. And you'll see that the only person mentioned in that entire psalm is God. It's Jehovah. It's Yahweh. It's the only true God of the Bible. And the author says he ascended on high. In verse 18, says he ascended on high. And Paul, reading this, now with the revelation of Christ, he reads Psalm 68 and he realizes, how can God ascend? Is there anyone higher than God? Like, how does God ascend? So Paul read it, and he's like, the only way that that verse makes sense is if he first descended. And did the Father descend? No. Who descended? Jesus descended. So Paul's like, this is a prophetic about Jesus. And he says, not only did he descend, which is really cool. This is awesome. And he gets into the practical application we're going to be talking about. Jesus ascended into what he calls, it says in some of your Bibles, it will say the lower parts of the earth. If you have 1611 King James, it'll say he descended into hell. But he says lower parts of the earth. And what that is in your Bibles, there are three words. I know this is going to be a little weird for a lot of you. There are three words in your New Testament that are used, that are defined commonly as hell. Okay, the first one's called Hades. Second one is called Tartarus. And the third one is called Gehenna. Hades, if you guys know your Greek mythology, that's where all the dead went, right? It's all the dead. You guys know, if you've seen Hercules, right? You got the blue guy, he's down in Hades. I don't know if you guys seen that movie. It's an awesome movie. I recommend it highly. Yeah, the gospel's in it, you know, Hercules. Yeah, the golden cord. Yeah, because God. All right, anyway, so Hades refers to, in your Old Testament, there was a Hebrew word. It was called Sheol. And you'll see in the New Testament, whenever they're quoting a passage from the Old Testament that has this word Sheol, they'll use the word Hades. So you see that the Hades is the same thing. And what Sheol means is it means death, or it means the grave. Okay, death or the grave. And so what had happened, and what we see in the Bible, is that people before Jesus could not go to heaven. They couldn't go to heaven. Even the good people, even Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these chosen people, they couldn't go to heaven. The reason why is because sin was still over them. They had faith in the Messiah to come. They were accepted by God. They were righteous. But however, their sin was still on them before the resurrection. All right, so they were also in Sheol. And if you guys want to get a little more detail on this, read Luke chapter 16. Write that down if you're taking notes. Luke chapter 16. And read the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus talks about Sheol. And he mentions how the rich man, Lazarus, who is righteous, he's a good guy, he was hanging out with Abraham. He calls it Abraham's bosom. He calls it Abraham's bosom. And he says, that's where Lazarus is. And the rich man also went to Sheol, but he was in torment. That's what Jesus says about him. He was in torment, but he's in the same place. So both the righteous and the unrighteous go here. Now, this one's a little weird. Okay, Tartarus, if you guys know your Greek mythology, this is actually where the Titans were held. All right, and the Titans were those hardcore people that came before the gods. It was actually the parents of the gods who the gods actually overthrew. Zeus threw the Titans in Tartarus. It was this place of torment that was reserved for the Titans. And I think a couple humans made it there, but they were really wicked. And Peter, this is totally an aside. You guys don't need to know this, but I think I find it interesting. So in Tartarus, Peter uses it in 2 Peter. He uses this word Tartarus, and he says this is where the angels are being held. Okay? This is demons. Demons are here. Okay? Now, the majority of demons are where? Do you guys know? The majority of them. They're on earth. right? They're in the spiritual, they're on earth. They're walking to and fro. That's what it says about Satan in the book of Job. He goes and he talks to God, and God says, hey, where you been? He goes, I've been walking to and fro on the earth. What do you think? All right. So Satan is not locked up. He is here on earth. But there are some demons who are so evil, so wicked, so violent, God actually sends them to this place called Tartarus. There's another word for this that we see used in the Bible, and it's, there are actually two. It's the abyss. And another word for it is the bottomless pit. Yes. That's where he puts him for 1,000 years. Okay, this is where he put. So if you read, it's very good. In Revelation chapter 19, talks about Jesus coming back, setting up his millennial kingdom. It says that Satan is put in the bottomless pit. That's what this is talking about. All right. Now, yes, a lot of people believe this is what he's talking about. Jude and 2 Peter are referencing the same thing. And in Revelation chapter 9, if you really want to read something for next Halloween when it's night and you're alone, read Revelation chapter 9, and it talks about demons coming out of this thing, and it says that they have faces like men, and they have hair like women, and they got breastplates, and they got like stingers that like hit people, and it hurts them for 5 months, but it won't kill them, and it'll be like the worst pain and agony you've ever experienced, and out of their mouth comes brimstone and fire. It's like crazy, like, whoa, you know? So that's going to happen in the end times, which hopefully won't be there for that. So that's the bottomless pit, nasty place, okay? Nasty, nasty place. Now, this last one, Gehenna was actually, it was a garbage dump, weirdly. It's an actual geological place. You go there. It's outside Jerusalem. And it was like this garbage dump where a lot of nasty stuff used to happen. It was actually, in the Old Testament, it was utilized to burn infants. People would go down to this place, Gehenna, and they would take their infant children and they would sacrifice them to a pagan deity named Molech. And they would heat up this hot iron, and they would stick their infant newborns inside of his arms and let them burn to death. All right, and so God said because they did those nasty practices there, he says this place is going to always be forever desolate. It's going to be a wasteland. And it still is to this day. It's this desolate wasteland garbage dump. It's disgusting. All right. Now, Gehenna is really this place that we call the lake of fire. All right, the lake of fire. That is what we, when we say the word hell, when I say the word hell, that's actually what I'm referring to. Okay? Sheol and Tartarus are finite. They're going to go away. They're going to end at some point. People who are in Sheol right now, the righteous aren't in Sheol, and we'll talk about that in a second. The righteous are not in Sheol anymore, only the wicked. It says in Revelation chapter 20 that all the people who are in Sheol and all the demons who are in Tartarus are going to be pulled out of there. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the final resting place of the wicked. Okay? Now I know it doesn't really matter, but I thought it was cool. Anyway. No, kind of like Hades and Tartarus, the biblical writers used words that people were familiar with at the time to help them understand something legitimate. I mean, when we say Hades, I'm not saying there's a literal god named Hades who's running the underworld and he's got blue fire coming out of his head, and I'm not talking about Tartarus where the Titans are. The Titans don't exist. But they use those words because people would understand them. Yes? That's right. Jesus used it to help them understand, well, what kind of place are people going to end up in? And Jesus is like, not a good place. You know Gehenna? It would be kind of like if people were like, hey, what's hell like? It'd be like, hey, you know Blythe? No, you know the area like between Blythe and California? Like, it's kind of like that. You know, it was just to give people an idea of what kind of place hell was going to be like. It was going to be desolate. It was going to suck. And things like that. And it's going to be devoid of God. A lot of people say it this way. It's a godless country. You guys ever heard that term? You know, that's what Gehenna is. It's godless. So, anyway, the reason why that's so cool, why it's so cool, is this chapter, what it's saying, is that when Jesus came down, when he descended to the pit of Sheol. Now, he wasn't in torment. Some people will say that. They'll be like, well, Jesus was in torment and he was being tortured by the devil. First of all, that's inconsistent because the devil's not in Sheol. He's on earth. Secondly, it's inconsistent because Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. He also said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So we know that Jesus didn't go into suffering. But what he did, I don't have time to go there today, but what he did is he descended all the way down into Sheol and he took everyone personally who was down there up into heaven with him. He ascended. The person who descended, ascended high above all things that he might fill all in all. Now, why is that cool for us? There's two things that are cool for us. God, when he says, I will partake of humanity, he didn't just touch our humanity. God wasn't like, okay, I'll come into the creation, but yeah, I kind of hate, humanity is just so gross. I think I'm just going to hang out on like Mount Olympus, or I'm going to be hanging out, on the moon. And people, if they want to really talk to me, I could send out some signals to them or something. But I mean, going all the way down into dirty, disgusting humanity, I don't really want to do that. Jesus went all the way down into our wickedness, our depravity. He went all the way down into our suffering. He partook of every single thing. He tasted death for us. And if he went all the way down to the depths of what our sin did, and he ascended on high, that gives me the promise that one day I will ascend as he has ascended. It gives me confidence. Does that make sense? I don't serve a God who is distant. I serve a God who partook of my suffering that I might partake of his righteousness, which is really cool. It's a lot of excitement for me. Not only that, but it says in the same thing, it's saying that he who descended is the one who ascended, right? And he gave gifts to men. Now, these gifts that he's talking about, really cool. Does anyone have any questions about hell? We're not going to talk about it anymore this sermon. So if you guys have questions about it, now's the time.
Just real quick, Peter.
Yes.
Sheol, it's divided into two compartments.
So people in Sheol right now are the unrepentant sinners, the people who went there who are unrepentant. Now, I don't want to get into this, okay? I don't believe this. Mormons say that there's a place called spirit prison, and they refer to it as, it's kind of like Sheol, and they say that Jesus goes and he preaches the gospel to people who are locked in there. In 1 Peter 3, it alludes to the fact that at some point Jesus did descend into, when he went down to Sheol, he not just led the righteous up, but he also preached the gospel to people there. Now, what does that mean? Some people take that as meaning that Jesus preached to only the righteous and brought them up with him, which is possible. But if you read the passage, he actually says the disobedient. He preached to the disobedient. So what does that mean? Personally, I believe what that means is that Jesus went and preached the gospel to those who had never had an opportunity to hear about the gospel. Meaning a lot of people will say the question like, well, what happens to the dude who lives in New Guinea and he's never heard it? I think that covers it. I think Jesus has the authority of God. He went down, has sovereignty of salvation, and he preached the gospel to people who were in there who had never had an opportunity. And they had an opportunity at that point. That's what I believe. I don't know for a fact. That's speculative. That's my opinion. I don't know. But yeah, what's up?
What about the other word that you
use? Accursed. Anathema.
Yeah.
Okay, cursed and anathema. That's not a place. Anathema is a state. All right, so it's a state of being. So being accursed of God is a state of being. People who are in the lake of fire are anathema. But you don't have to be in the lake of fire to be anathema. People in Sheol are anathema. All right, but does that make sense? It's a state of being. It's not a place. It's kind of like joy. I could be in joy, but I could be in joy anywhere. I could be joy everywhere. But it's not a place. It's not a location. Does that make sense? So accursed is a state of being. Okay. Cool. So anyway, let's actually get back into the study. All right, so he talks about these gifts. All right, if you want to read more about these gifts, please go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 on your own time and read about them. But there are different gifts that people in the body have. All right, when we're talking about unity, like someone might say, why is it important to be inside the body? Here's why. Jesus gave gifts to people. And he was fair about it. Meaning he didn't stack somebody. He wasn't like, I'm going to give you every gift. And I'm going to give you no gifts because you kind of suck. And I'm going to give you some gifts and I'm going to give you more gifts. And that's not what he did. He gave some gifts to some people. Right? We're all gifted in different ways. There are some places that we're really gifted in and some people are really not gifted in other things. And I'll say to you guys this. The things in your personality that you don't like the most correspond to your greatest gifts that were given to you by God. Okay? Let me explain that. I like using the example of my wife because she's not here. I like using the example of Emma. Emma's really down on herself a lot of times for being shy, right? For being shy or being emotional. Now, here's the thing. Those things that she doesn't like about her personality correspond to her greatest strengths. Because she's shy, because she's kind of uncomfortable around people a lot of times, it gives her the ability, this really rare capacity, to empathize with people. Okay, do you guys know what empathy is? Do you guys know, you ever heard that term, empathy? It means to feel what somebody else is feeling. Are you know that kind of person who can go into a hospital room and they can just start crying even though nothing is happening to them? They can just because someone else is crying, they start crying. That's empathy. That's empathy. And it's a beautiful, beautiful gift that I lack. I don't have it. I don't have empathy. So these people who are able to feel what other people feel, they're able to give great amount of consolation and comfort to people in times of darkness and need. They're able to come with someone that are just able to cry. Jesus actually did this. He exemplified this in John chapter 11. Again, I don't have time to go there, but John chapter 11, he goes to the funeral of Lazarus, and he talks to Mary, who is crying, and all Jesus does is he cries with her. He doesn't offer her any explanation. He doesn't answer her questions. He just cries with her, which is what she needed in that moment. So people who are empathetic tend to be better at comforting people in pain than people like me. People like me are so logical that I'll usually just try to give an answer. And that's not always the best thing to do. Sometimes that's a good thing to do, but most of the time people just want you to listen and cry with them. Does that make sense? So her greatest weakness, what she views as her greatest weakness, is actually, strangely, it's her greatest strength in Christ. So if you guys think about it in your head, think about the things that you don't like about your personality. You're like, man, I really wish I was more like this. I really wish I was more outgoing or confident or less fearful or more like this or more like that. I really wish I didn't have this. Every single thing about your personality that you don't like is actually a gift turned on its head. It's you viewing the negatives of a gift that God intended to be positive. That's what it is. And so when we start looking outside of our lives, when we start thinking, well, I don't have any gifts, start thinking, weirdly, start thinking about the things that you find in your personality to be negative and start thinking about how can God use this? God, how can you use my shyness? You know how God can use your shyness? To talk to other people who are shy. People who are shy don't like talking to people like me. Because they're like, they feel uncomfortable around people like me because they feel like I'm confident somehow, even though I'm not. You know, people who are shy like to talk to people who are shy. People who are socially awkward like to talk to people who are socially awkward. People who are more emotional like to talk to people who are more emotional. Right? Does that make sense? So the things about your personality that are a little messed up are actually the things that God wants to use most powerfully. So start thinking in your life about the things that you find negative and start praying about how God can turn them into positives. Those are the gifts that we're talking about. Now, specifically within the church body, a church body is not complete unless all gifts are present. All right, that's what makes the church body so complete. That's what makes it so good to actually come to church. It's because when we come together as a body, every gift is present. We have people who are empathetic here. We have people who are more logical here. We have people who are more emotional. We have people who are more, everything. We have every single gift represented when the body comes together as a whole. That's why the church body is so powerful and so beautiful. And here's the problem. When you come to church and you sit there and you listen to a sermon and you sing worship songs, you're not exercising your gifts. The only time you exercise your gifts is after the sermon is over. Then you can use your gifts. Then you can go and you can start sharing with one another. And that is why the church is so weak, in my opinion. Because so many people come to church and they leave right when it's over. You never got an opportunity to exercise your gifts. You just left. You know, think about it this way too. Not only are gifts not represented, but gifts can't be utilized unless they're practiced first. All right? For instance, these three right here are the musical people in this room. With musical gifts, just because you have a gift doesn't mean you don't have to practice. Isn't that right? So meaning if you have a gift of empathy, you need to practice using it in order for it to be profitable. If you don't, it'll always be negative. All right, because empathy can be a negative thing. Here's how empathy could be a negative thing. When you go to hang out with someone and comfort them and you make it all about you. Right? And there are people like that, aren't there? They're going like, man, I just want to be with you. You know, I know you're in a rough time. And they start crying. You're like, you know, that reminds me about the fact that my dog died today too. And you just like, and then you make it worse. And it's like, it's supposed to be comforting this person. And you just dumped your problems on them. All right. The reason why you did that is because you haven't practiced your empathy. You haven't actually prayed, God, how do I use this gift to benefit other people? Instead, you're just using it. It would be like, once again, if Balance just stood up, he's like, I haven't practiced, but let's see what comes out. He just starts strumming on the guitar. It's like, hey, something might come out of there. Doesn't mean it's going to be good, but something's going to come out of it. It only works if you practice using your gift. You need to practice them. Practice utilizing your gift. So again, pray, what am I good at? Pray, how do I use it? And then try to use it. Try to use it. Start using your gift. And that's the only way that's going to get better, and it's going to start benefiting the body as a whole. Now, I feel like I have to say this because it's important. Let me read the verse, and then I'll say it. But it's a very important point. Verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Okay, so here we have a wide variety of different types of people. We got prophets mentioned in there. Prophets are like the weird people in the Bible. They are like the more emotional people. You know, if you read about the prophets, you read Jeremiah, he was definitely a manic depressive dude. And you read him and he's like, God, if only my head were many waters and I can never stop crying. What was his prayer? I just want to cry forever. I don't want to stop crying. That was his prayer. And I read that sometimes. I'm like, I totally get you, Jeremiah. I feel like that right now too. And I read it. I'm like, man, I can kind of relate to this emotional guy. But that's, if you read the prophets, they were very emotional people. So when I think prophets, no offense, I think worship leaders sometimes. That's what I think, because they're like, they're more in touch with their emotions and they're more like in that realm of just like touchy-feely, empathetic kind of stuff. And if you read in the Bible, even the New Testament, the prophets are very emotional people. Then you got the apostles. The apostles were strictly for, like I said, they were like the hot shots. You know, it was Peter, James, John, Paul. They were the ones who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ, and they went out and they started building the body in the way that they did. Then you have evangelists. Evangelists, all that meant was someone who carried good news with them. That's all it meant. So if you go out, you could be evangelist anywhere. Sometimes we get the idea in the church that you can only be evangelist if you go to Africa. Not true. All right, all evangelist means is you carry the good news of Christ. So technically, all of us are evangelists. Some of us are better than others, though, right? Some of us look at something that, like what Billy Graham does, I would never do that. Stand in front of a bunch of strangers and tell people about Jesus. Nope. You know, but like maybe if I've been friends with someone for a year, maybe I could ease it into conversation. And that's okay. If you're more emotional and friendly and intimate and relational with people, then play to your strengths. Don't try to be someone you're not. All right. We all carry the good news, but how you utilize the good news is between you and your gifting. Does that make sense? And I'm going to talk about more in a second. And then there's pastors and teachers. So people who understand the word, people who want to lead other people, and are able to teach the word. Now, a couple things about that. With each one of these giftings, every single one of us is gifted in different areas that are mentioned here and in different capacities. Okay? Means just because I have a gift of teaching doesn't mean I'm like, well, I don't have to do anything to do with prophesying or evangelism because I'm a pastor teacher, you know? And same with evangelists, they can't be like, well, I don't have to teach because, you know, I'm an evangelist, that's what I do. We all have different capacities for these gifts, but you're going to be better at others than you are at some. And that's good. So you play to your strengths. All right, play to your strengths. If you realize I'm a gifted evangelist, don't try to be the head pastor of a church. If you realize you're a good teacher, don't try to be the biggest evangelist that's ever been. Play to your strengths. Now, within those strengths are a different set of giftings, and there are a different set of abilities. Okay, and this is where it comes bad for you guys. This is where it becomes bad. The problem is that you guys sit in church, people who come to church, they sit in church, they listen, and they listen to people with specific giftings, and they hear them talk about their giftings, and then you guys start to feel bad because you don't share those giftings. Meaning you listen to me, and I'm like, man, you know, teaching the word is awesome. You'll read it, and you'll listen to me, and then you'll go home, and you'll be like, man, that was so cool. And you'll start reading the Bible, and you'll be like, I don't remember what I read, and I didn't get anything out of that. I don't know what he was talking about, you know? And it will be, like, totally weird to you. You want to know why? Because you don't have the same gifting as me. That shouldn't make you feel bad. It shouldn't make you feel bad when that happens. because you don't have the same gifting as me. And here's the problem. You guys listen to people who have the gift of teaching talk all the time about reading your Bible. You listen to any pastor. What do they harp on? Read your Bible. Get in your Bible. Read your Bible. How much of your Bible did you read? None? Wrong. You know, and then they go off on it. Why do they say it like that? Why do they emphasize it so much? Because that's their gifting. That's how I relate to God. That's the easiest way for me to relate to God is to read His Word. That's what I'm the best at doing because that was the gift that He gave me. Does that make sense? You know what I'm not good at, though? I'm not good at worship. I'm not too good at prayer. Those are things that I really have to work at in my relationship with God. Because those aren't, they don't come natural to me. Some of you guys may have really strong worship relationships with God. Meaning you'll just go in your car or your room and you'll listen to worship music and it will move you emotionally. And you'll be like, man, it's so beautiful. And you'll just think about the goodness of God. And it'll be really impactful for you. Or you just sit and you'll pray. And you're really good because you have the gift of empathy. You're really good at interceding for people who are in trouble. You're really good at praying for people like you're praying for yourself. And you're like, man, you know, that's your relationship with God. But then you feel convicted because you don't read your Bible enough. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's trying to be something you're not. Now, like I said, we all have different capacities, but that doesn't mean we can shun the other ones. So, for instance, with my gifting, I can't be like, well, I'm not good at worship, so I'm not doing it. You know, play to my strengths. Never doing it. I would be a lopsided Christian. I wouldn't be doing great as a Christian. In the same way, if you're like, man, I have gifts of worship, so I don't have to read my Bible ever. No, you have to read your Bible. Just don't think of it as your primary means of relating to God. It's okay for you to read. I encourage you guys to read your Bibles. But if you're like, oh, I didn't get in the Bible today. I suck, you know. But did you spend time with God today? That's what matters. Did you spend time with God today? That's the question you should ask yourself. Not did I spend time with God specifically in the Bible. All right, that is what we should be striving for. It's very important. Again, if you listen to an evangelist, someone who's a gifted evangelist, be like, how many people did you lead to Christ this week? Wrong answer. You know, you need to get at least five, you know, and this is how you do it. And you meet them at the laundromat and you tell them if I've changed. And then you flip that into, you know, how Jesus changed my life. And then it's like, what the heck? Like, you listen to that. You're like, I've never even thought to do that. Why? Because you don't have that gift. You don't have that gift. If you had the gift, it would make perfect sense to you, but you don't. So evangelize in the way that blesses you. Read the Bible in the way that blesses you. Worship in the way that blesses you. But all the time, the goal and the heart, and this is very important, when I teach, when someone worships, when someone prays, when someone reads their Bible, the intent is to draw closer to God. So even now, as I'm exercising my gift, you know why I'm doing this? It's to draw closer to God. It's to draw closer to God. Now, I forget that a lot of times. And I think the purpose of me teaching is so I look awesome. You know, so people think that I'm really smart and everything. And I get proud and puffed up, and it all goes in my head. Instead of thinking, the reason why I'm doing this is to draw closer to God. He's given me a gift, and I'm exercising it to His glory so that He might be magnified in my life. Why do you evangelize? If you think you evangelize in order to save people, that's wrong. Why? Because God doesn't need you to save people. You're not saving anybody. You evangelize to draw closer to God in unity by utilizing the gift that He's given you, by declaring the gospel, and you trust the Spirit for the work. All right? That's why we utilize gifts. That's the purpose of them. All right? So be confident in who you are. Play to your strengths, but also work on your weaknesses. It's kind of like sports. I don't know if you guys have ever done sports before, any type of sport. But if you play a type of sport and you're like, man, like, you know, let's say playing soccer. I'm sure in Tucson we love soccer, I guess. You know, let's say I'm playing soccer and I'm like, you know, I'm really good at dribbling, but I suck at passing. So I guess I'm just never going to learn how to pass. Am I going to be a good player? People going to like playing with me? What if I'm like, I'm really good at passing, but I suck at dribbling, so I'm just going to pass all the time. Right when I get it, bam, pass, you know. Sweet pass, dude. You know, that's cool, but I'm never going to be a well-rounded player. I'm going to suck as a whole. In the same way, as a Christian, it's great that you guys have strengths, but start seeking the things that you're weak at and start working on them. If you want to be a well-rounded Christian, if you want to progress in a beautiful way, and if you want to do this. Do you guys have any questions about that, though? Gifts in the spirit and the body. Very important. What's that? This is the only gifts that he mentions in this passage. In 1 Corinthians 12, he mentions others. In 14, he mentions others. And throughout other parts of the Bible, he mentions others as well, like gifts of giving, gifts of prayer, fellowship, encouragement, things like that. Yes?
Do you go back to that?
Yes, I do. And that actually leads me into the question that you asked in the beginning. All right? Now, remember what I said. What is the purpose of a gift? It's to draw closer to God. Now, I'm going to read this very quickly so you guys can kind of understand this. This is 2 Timothy, and this is going to be chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. All right, here's what he's saying. All right, if I went to the Olympics today, and actually there was a big story about this a long time ago. There was a movie about it. This guy, and if you guys know the rules of Olympics, competing in the Olympics, you know that you're not allowed to have played in any professional sports. You guys know that, right? You have to be an amateur. This guy, he was just an amazing athlete. He won like 5 gold medals at some point or something like that. He was just crazy athletic. And they found out that at one point he had played like 1 game of Major League Baseball. He was like basically just invited to play, and he played, and it didn't matter, but he got all of his medals taken away from him. All of his medals were stripped away from that guy. Now, were they taken away from him because he didn't run well? Were they just like, oh, we just realized that you actually kind of suck at running, and that's why we take him away? No, it's because he broke a rule. He didn't do it right. He didn't do it right. Now, here's the important thing to your question of can't an atheist do a good deed, or do gifts come after you're saved? The answer is yes, and here's why. If, let's say I'm an atheist, and I'm just like, you know what? I'm going to lead a whole bunch of people to Jesus, because nothing matters, and I'm just going to, you know, we're all going to die eventually, and so, hey, might as well have some fun. I'm just going to lead a whole bunch of people to Jesus. And you go out and you do it. That's great, and God might actually use you. Heck, God used a donkey to share his word once in the Book of Numbers. So don't feel too proud about that. But, you know, like, dude, but like, let's say God used you powerfully and you saved thousands of people. And you get to heaven, you're like, God, look what I did for you. And he's like, you didn't do it for me. You did it as a joke. You did it sarcastically because you didn't think there was any life after death. That doesn't matter. So what he's saying is you're going to get to heaven and your medal's going to be taken away. Does that make sense? Your reward's going to be taken away. So if I have the gift of a teacher, but I use it to my own profit. And there are tons of people today that I look at their ministries like, and I'm going to use him as an example. And it's not because I don't like him or anything like that, but it's because I don't like his message, for sure. I think he's a great guy as a whole. Rob Bell. Rob Bell has an amazing gift as a teacher. He's a great teacher. You can listen to some of his sermons, you can get blessed beyond measure when he's not talking about things that are blatantly heretical, which aren't all of his sermons, by the way. You could listen to some of his sermons and be totally blessed. But when that guy goes to heaven, the question that God is going to ask him is not how many people were blessed by your sermon. The question that God is going to ask him is, how did I bless you in that sermon? Does that make sense? How did you use that to love me? How did you use that to love me? All right, and that's going to be a problem for that guy. He's going, I don't know. All right, so even if I have a gift, if I'm not using it for God, it's a useless gift. Yes?
So, like,
that's right. So they could be used. God could certainly use someone who's an atheist to empathize with someone and to love on someone. And I think he does it all the time. And that's another important thing. I don't think that an atheist is incapable of loving someone or blessing someone or benefiting someone. What I think, though, is that they themselves will not be rewarded in heaven because they're not doing it for the right reason. And that's where he gets into the weird thing that God's outside of time. So, and a lot of times, like, I didn't think I had a gift of teaching before I was a Christian. It wasn't until after. I never taught anyone anything when I was in the Marines or nothing. I was just happy being, I was called a gun monkey on the mortar line. My job was to literally carry explosive rounds. I was the most expendable person in my unit because I'm literally carrying explosive rounds. I'm the first dude to get killed if something bad happens, you know? So it's like, I was the most expendable dude. And actually I was a dud pit runner too. So that means that if there was a dud, then I was the dude who had tossed it into the dud pit because once again, it doesn't matter if I die. So I didn't think I had the gift of teaching, but I came into the body of Christ and God started to show me my gifts. Does that make sense? So it doesn't mean that I lacked that gift. I certainly probably had it at that point. I just wasn't utilizing it. for any reason. And now that I'm a part of the body, I'm using it for the express purpose of drawing near to God and bringing intimacy to the body. All right, and that's what it says in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So if you ever want, again, what's the purpose of church? It's so that the body is raised up and strengthened to do the work of ministry. Okay, so it would be really inappropriate for me to give gospel message, give the gospel every single time you guys met here. Because you guys wouldn't be edified by that. Be like, well, we're already saved, Peter. What am I supposed to do with that? You know, that wouldn't benefit you at all. My job is to edify you guys so that you can go share the gospel with people who don't know Christ. Now, it's not wrong for the church to have outreaches. That's okay. But it would be wrong if the church just preached the gospel message. That's not what the church is for. The church is not, the church building is not for saving people. The church body is for saving people. Does that make sense to you guys? This building is not designed to bring people to Christ. This building is designed to edify people who are already in Christ so that they might go out and share the gospel. Now, I definitely encourage you guys to bring your non-believer friends, but ultimately, I want you guys to bring your non-believer friends so that after the sermon, you could talk to them about it. What do you think about that? Huh? Like, what? What's going on in your heart? Let's talk, you know, let's discuss it. You know, that's the purpose of bringing someone to church. It's not, I just hope that Peter gives the gospel message and maybe he'll get saved. You know, that's not why. You want to be able to talk to your friends about what they hear so that, once again, you can go out and do the work of the ministry. So we're here to edify you guys. We're here to strengthen you guys. And you guys are here, notice what it says, every joint is worked together that causes the growth of the body in the edifying of itself in love. The body is supposed to build itself up. Which is weird. It would be like looking at a building project that was building itself. You'd be like, that's really odd. You know, there's usually someone who's doing something there. But, okay, you know, like that's how the body's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a very organic, natural growth that happens from within, not from without. All right? And that's another important thing. When you're in Christ, if you ever wonder, it's not that I'm against people reading books. And things like, I think you guys should read Christian books. I think you should listen to sermons from other pastors other than me, and Bo, and Scott, and Tom, and Mike. You guys should do that. You should listen to worship music outside of this church. But ultimately, the edifying of the body is supposed to happen organically within itself. Does that make sense to you guys? It's okay for you guys to be edified outside the body, but ultimately, your intent is to always be edified within the body. Right? That is what we're supposed to be doing inside of this body together. We're to edify one another in the love of Christ, that we might walk with Him. And that becomes really cool once we learn how to do that. And you can't learn how to do that unless you're here. As you come here and you actually start sharing and loving on one another in a beautiful way. That's the purpose. All right? But I'm going to leave you guys with this one last thing. Okay? This one last thing. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 4, it says this. If I have the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Though I have all wisdom and knowledge and I understand all prophecy, have not love, it profits me nothing. Though I give all my money to the poor and even my body to be burned, have not love, it profits me nothing. Here's what Paul's saying. It's very important. He's not saying that gifts, wisdom, and giving are useless. He's saying the number one thing is love. And without love, those things are useless. But with love, they're incredibly beneficial. So the question we need to be asking ourselves within the body is not how am I doing? Meaning, it's not how other people view me or how I feel that I'm doing personally. It is, how does God view what I'm doing? Am I falling more in love with God? Was God pleased with what I did today? All right? It's all about looking to honor God and not men. And that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. I come up here and give the most dynamite, amazing sermon ever. Or I could go to the main church because that matters more, I guess. But you know, I could go to the main church. I could give the most amazing sermon ever and everyone could be crying and blessed and be like, oh, that was the most amazing sermon ever. If I didn't do it to God, what Paul's saying is I didn't profit anything. I didn't profit anything. The body might be blessed, but I myself have lost. The worship team can come up here and they could sing songs that are so beautiful that every single one of us is just brought to our knees crying and repenting before the Lord. But if their hearts aren't love, it's useless. You can go out today and you can share your faith with 100 people and every single one of them will give their life to God. But if you didn't do it for love, you didn't do anything. Our hearts, our desires, our goal is to fall in love with Jesus. That is what we're supposed to be doing. And everything we do for the edifying of each other, for the loving of one another, for the caring of one another, is always supposed to be for the love of God. Okay? Because guarantee you, when you come into the church, you're going to realize it's hard to love people in the church. It is. I don't lie to you guys. I haven't been in ministry that long, but I've been long enough to know that the people in the church are not that great. You know, I mean, when you come to church, there's this kind of facade where you kind of think like, man, everybody's so perfect in church. And then you get into ministry and you know what you realize? Everybody's a wreck. Everybody's a wreck. Every single person that comes in church is a mess, which shouldn't surprise anybody. The purpose of why we come here, the purpose of why you should love people is not for their sake, it's for the sake of God. You want to love God. All right, and I'm going to end this with this one last psalm that I read this week. Highly benefited me. I'm probably going to read it again next week because we're going to get into more of this. But the next section is about actually growing in knowledge of God and conquering your flesh. And this week I struggled a little bit with this because I struggle a lot with thinking too much, overthinking things. And I was watching a lot of debates today and it really stressed me out and bummed me out a lot, which it tends to do. And I don't know if you guys know this, but I do struggle. I tend to struggle with the idea of atheism, of just believing that there's nothing out there. And, it really bummed me out. And the question that God asked me at the end of the week was, do you love me more now? And the answer was no. Because here I was trying to build up knowledge and wisdom, but my purpose was just to edify myself. I just wanted to be better. And I read Psalm 139:1, which is just such an awesome psalm. Verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord for from this time forth and forever. I love that song. What's David saying? He's saying, dude, I can't understand these things. I don't know what's going on in my life. But you know what? God, just make me like a little child. Maybe like a weaned child. You know what a weaned child is? It's like a two-year-old. It's a toddler. You know, just some dude who's completely incapable of himself, who just leans on you, who just trusts in you, God. Help me to do that. And that's been my prayer these last couple of days. God, just help me to be humble. Help me to trust you. Help me to love you. Help me not to concern myself with things that are too great for me. Was it just focus on you, Lord? And it's helped so much. It's helped so much just to turn this off and to focus on the Lord. And I encourage you guys to do that this week. Anyway, that being said, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you so much that we get to spend this time focusing on your word, focusing on loving others and drawing closer to you. Please teach us how to embrace the gifts that you've given us, God, to see you behind them and to desire to edify one another with them. We love you so much, and we thank you for all that you've done and given to us. And in your name, amen.